Hello, this is Pastor Sean Harris from Berean Baptist Church, and I want to thank you so much for clicking into this podcast. It is a question and answer session about eschatology. I have been teaching on it for several weeks here in the church, and the eschatology series is up on Sermon Audio. Several church members asked for a time for Q&A, and so we set aside a Thursday morning in which about seven or eight church members came by to offer up some questions. And we engaged in those questions. I want to apologize for the audio. Sometimes it's difficult to hear the question. I hope that doesn't become a distractor to you. I've done my best to edit it and to get rid of those pregnant pauses that sometimes occur in Q&A sessions. And we will have a variance in audio, and I don't really know how anyone would fix that except to mic individuals. There's an eschatology chart that I'm going to upload with this as a PDF. It is a color diagram that you'll hear being referenced. It might be helpful if you take the time to download that and print it, or at least look at it with the screen. That might make it better for you. If you have any questions about what is being presented or ideas, don't hesitate to email me at pastoratbbc@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. Have a great day. All right, so this is just a question and answer time. I have not prepared a lesson. I don't intend on teaching a particular lesson. Just want to give you guys an opportunity. There's several more that said that they'd be here. Hopefully they'll show up in a minute. And we'll just interact and discuss and talk.
Curiosity, I think I had is, I mean, this has always been interesting studying people. Just by your chart, there's so much on that page. You can tell like this time is going to be filled with all kinds of stuff.
Absolutely.
I guess when you got started, you were trying to present it open, different purposes and beliefs. So I just, and with my schedule, I missed some of your some truth on Sundays. I was just curious what all the discussion when you started, why it wasn't a good class or a good discussion or teaching. Because, there's all kinds of different things that people believe.
Right.
But, if you take the Bible and like you said, rightly divide it and go through, it's pretty clear that, if you don't do it pretty much the way I see it here, then you've got flaws. And you can have your own little beliefs, and so it's not that not that complicated, but people try to make it that way.
Okay. So what? Yes, Jeff. It came out of teaching through Mark. So that's what it came out of, is the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. So I didn't say, I want to teach on eschatology, or I want to work through Revelation, or anything like that. It was, I'm preaching through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings, and we get to chapter 13. And so now we've got this Olivet Discourse, and we're just starting to lay out these verses, just like we've been doing, chapter by chapter, week by week, verse by verse. And all of a sudden I get to what looks to me like clearly a catching away or a gathering of people, and I start to draw these parallels in my mind as I'm studying between what is happening in Mark 13 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and are we talking about different events, or are we talking about the same event? And that's basically how much of this came about, is out of, in Mark 13, Jeff, this gathering that occurs where he sends the angels forth to gather the elect. And in Mark 13, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels, shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So I wanted to know, what is that event in verse 27? And then how does that event in verse 27 relate to what I've been previously taught occurred 7 years earlier? Or is that a separate event, or is that the same event? Because the timing in the event 7 years earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not laid out. There isn't a preposition
in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says before, during, or after. So then I'm beginning to draw some parallels here. I'm looking at angels, I'm looking at trumpet, I'm looking at these things, and in my mind I'm just going, are these separate events, or are these the same events? That's basically what happened. And can I, from Scripture, prove that this is a different event or not? And so, essentially, I wasn't communicating a we are this or we are not this. I was saying, if we interpret Mark 13 in the chronological order that it's presented, the gathering of human beings occurs when Christ comes to establish His kingdom on this earth. And then that's what created questions and feedback and emails, which prompted me to stop and begin a very significant study.
So is it that maybe they're just confusing the one with the rapture, or maybe that was being referred to as the rapture, so the church went through the tribulation, or is that what people were confused about?
Well, I mean, the camp is very divided, Jeff. Is the church going through the tribulation, or is the church not going through the tribulation? That's the divide of the camp. Do we have a promise that there is a catching away that occurs, or do we not? That's the essential divide.
How does that tie in where you said in this verse, gathers his elect,
right,
with the ones that have been sealed and separated in the book of Revelation, the 144,000?
Well, I think that includes Jews and Gentiles. I don't think that we can say that elect, Rob, is only an ethnicity. You know, I don't think that there's anything in the Scripture that lets us say that that's only a particular ethnicity being Israelites. Because we know that there is a multitude of Gentiles that are getting saved during the tribulation. And so, what is going on there? Why are we creating a distinction that verse doesn't allow us to create? That's what I would have to have answered as I would continue studying it. Is he being specific here, and he's saying that only 144,000 will be gathered, or is this inclusive of anyone that's alive at the time that names the name of Christ?
Well, I think if it was the two separate events, like you're kind of referring to, that his elect would be the 144. I'm not sure.
But you can't leave behind the rest of the Gentiles that are saved during that time.
Two separate events.
Yeah, if there were two separate events.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we have to see something in Scripture that alerts us to the idea that, yes, there's clearly two separate events. Yvette?
On this chart, you have the rapture as being post-tribulation, right?
Yeah, and you know, I really don't want to even use that terminology, because I believe that it occurs during the tribulation. So to say that it is after, well, I'm not sure that we can say that, but it definitely occurs, in my view, before God pours out His wrath against the sinners, the rebels that are gathering around Jerusalem. So after, does that mean after in the sense of the kingdom is established? Well, that doesn't work. After He sets His foot on the Mount of Olives? No, that doesn't work. So somewhere before that occurs, there's a catching away in this verse right here, before the outpouring of wrath occurs. That's just my thought.
Okay. I asked that for a specific reason. If you said something in your message about the Antichrist doesn't reveal himself until after 3.5 years of the tribulation.
Yeah, what I was saying there, that was that we don't know for sure that he's the Antichrist. So you're not going to know that he's the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's a man of peace.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so it's not like he's going to have an A on his shirt that lets us know.
But we will know after 3.5 years.
Those that are alive at that time will, and that know the Bible prophecies, will connect the dots.
So then, if it's 3.5 years and the tribulation is 7 years, then won't we know when the rapture is?
Right, and I've answered that before in the sense that the days will be shortened. Christ says in Matthew 24 that except the days be shortened. So it's not, we should not think in these terms. We should not think in the terms of, all right, there's the 3.5 years, 42 months, 30 days, let me do the math, and I'll be able to pinpoint that. All right, we should not think in those ways. First of all, there's several reasons why we can't do that. Number one, we don't know what calendar. Hebrew, Roman calendar, all those things. We don't know whether we're dealing with 368 days, 365 days. And you can argue, okay, it's Jewish, you can argue that. I'm okay with that, we can argue that. I'm well okay. But what you can't argue is, except the days be shortened. So there is a shortening that occurs that prevents us from going, it will be 12/12/2029 at that day. Having said that, though, Yvette, if we look at the text, let's go back to Mark 13 or Matthew 24, it really doesn't matter. He says in verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, he's not talking about a day that occurs earlier. He's talking about the day that he returns. You cannot create an event that isn't even mentioned in the text and say that's the day he's talking about. You can't argue that there's a pre-tribulation rapture in this text when it doesn't show that, and then create a mythical day that occurs because you think that somehow we can't know that day. Am I explaining that okay or not? Because that day in the text is what day? The day he returns in glory with his angels to establish his kingdom.
We don't have that date. We don't know when he's coming back. Though.
That's right. We don't know. He says we are not going
to
know.
You can't set a date there either.
Say that again?
You can't set a date there either.
No, absolutely.
There's no time set. Time set better because we don't know when he's coming back, so all we can do is make a summation or guess when it might be, as we're doing right now.
My point in this text right here, Yvette, is that he's not talking about a separate coming different from the one that happens after the tribulation. Because he says very clearly above that, but in those days after that tribulation, sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels. And then he goes into the parable about the fig tree, and then he says, but of that day, that hour, knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed and watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. So we cannot pull that out of context and then back that up and say, yes, we have this 7-year period here of which there's an abomination, desolation occurs in the middle. And I know it looks like the context that he's talking about that day, but really he's talking about this day right here. The context of the text doesn't allow us to do that. Coming in glory with all his angels and everything that's there is this coming right here. It can't be this coming, which really isn't a coming. It's only a partial event that stops in the clouds and then they go back and hide away for 7 years. That's what I'm arguing, is that if you just use the Olivet Discourse as the chronological order in which things are presented, it has to be this event right here. Which is why, you bet, a lot of people go, he's not talking to the Gentiles, he's talking to the Jews. Because they know that if you use this chronological order that's presented in the Olivet Discourse, you can't be talking about this event. Michael?
To say regarding partial preterism, you were giving reasons about why you think that the abomination of desolation that happened in 70 AD, you could refresh me on that and
okay.
Why you think it didn't happen then.
Yeah, the let's talk about preterism. Preterism is the idea that nearly all or all of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Okay, so that's contrasted to futurism. Futurism is the idea that the bulk of Revelation has yet to be fulfilled. Those are the two opposing ideas. So then we have a partial preterist perspective, which is that much of Revelation has already been fulfilled, but the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, those things have yet to be fulfilled. Okay? So what I argued is the reason I can't see partial preterism or the abomination of desolation as an event that happened in 70 AD is because there's no historical indications of a false prophet lifting up the Antichrist. And in Revelation, there is a false prophet lifting up or exalting or promoting the beast. So if I was arguing with a partial preterist that's telling me, look, the Olivet Discourse has already been fulfilled in 70 AD, I would say, help me see who is the false prophet that's exalting the beast in 70 AD. Because historically, all we have are Roman generals. We don't have a religious leader undergirding the Roman general. Okay? Whereas Revelation makes it clear that you have an unholy trinity that occurs, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and the false prophet is a religious leader. And that religious leader is promoting the worship of the beast. And what I'm saying is we don't have any historical record of the worship of Titus being encouraged in Jerusalem. Now you could argue when he gets to Rome and he's established as Caesar that he's worshipped as God then. But the abomination of desolation clearly occurs in where?
Jerusalem.
Not Rome. In Jerusalem. And Titus did not remain in Jerusalem, did not establish a headquarters in Jerusalem, did not establish himself. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, under that theory, how did they answer the mark that everybody's supposed to get? The mark of the beast.
That it's a symbol. It's a symbol of following the Gentile world. It's not a particular mark. It's not a this. It's not a that. It's a characteristic, Rob. It's a. They're like the world. And what I'm arguing, Rob, is that Christ communicated the Olivet Discourse to prepare first century Christians for what was coming, so it had application to them directly on that day, and it has a dualistic application in the future. Because we do know that Jerusalem was surrounded by Romans. That's a historical fact. We don't need to pretend like that didn't happen. We do know that lives were saved when they paid attention to what Christ had said and ran away. So we don't need to pretend like there isn't some fulfillment in a sense. Yeah, some of the things looked very similar. There was an event that occurred. The temple was destroyed. All those kind of things did happen. And what I would argue is that was all a portrait or a picture of what will come. And we have the scripture doing that in all kinds of ways. Portraits and then partial fulfillment and full fulfillment. And so I'm not saying that it doesn't have any application, because clearly that would be stupid to argue that. Somebody read that in the first century and it saved lives. Silence. Email us out there in the listening audience, because they don't have any more questions. So email them, pastor@bbc.gmail.com.
So all this discussion out of Mark wasn't even talking about like the rapture of the church or anything. It was just talking about this event you're talking about that this is referring to.
Yeah, what I said in the very beginning, Jeff, was that if you need a rapture of the church to occur before the tribulation, you just need to find it in a different text. That's all I was arguing. In the very beginning, all I was arguing was it's not in this text.
Right, this doesn't refer to that.
That's right. If you believe that there's a rapture of the church, if that's your theological perspective, you just need to use the right scriptures to argue your point. So, for example, if we could all go back to Matthew 24, you'll often hear this text preached as a rapture text, a pre-rapture text. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father not only. But of the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The days of Noah entered in the ark, and he knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. I've heard that text preached as a rapture text. And my contention is, if you want to make that a rapture text, it has to occur right here. It cannot occur right here. Unless you pretend like there isn't a chronological order of things in Matthew 24, and you just jerk text right out of context and move them to wherever you want. Because he said, this happens, that text right there, happens after the abomination of desolation. Not before the abomination of desolation. Because he tells them they're going to see this abomination of desolation. They will see it. Whoever this is will see that. And then, at this day, one shall be left, one shall be taken. One shall be left, one shall be taken. So what was interesting for me is as I was studying this, I didn't pick up on this when I was studying it for Mark, but as I kept studying it, when we run over to John 14 and we read about I'm going to come and get you in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. In verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. The word receive right there is the exact same Greek word as taken in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Exact same word. So, again, if John 14 is talking about a different event, you have to argue it just from your theory, because there is nothing in John 14 that gives you a preposition that says before, during, or after. It just says, when I come, this is what I'm going to do. What I found was, is there a parallel here? Because it's the exact same Greek word. Taking, snatching, removing. So I wasn't arguing in the beginning, Jeff. You are whatever. I was arguing that the chronological presentation of things looks like this if the Olivet Discourse guides our thinking.
And what's the R there with the arrow up and after the T?
That is the rapture of the people that are alive before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. Whoever is alive at the time that is a believer, the tribulation saints, the 144,000, as Rob mentioned, that is the removal of those people before the wrath of God is poured down on the armies that are gathered around Jerusalem. If the Olivet Discourse drives the train. And that, to me, that's the whole central argument. Does the Olivet Discourse, the way Christ laid it out, is that the roadmap that we use, or do we ignore that and we go to the epistles or Revelation and ignore it? That's what I would have to have answered and argued with. And the typical argument that you'll hear is, that's for Israel. That's for Israel. And what I've not been able to get by on that argument is, well, Matthew 16 talks about the church. Matthew 18 talks about the church. Matthew 28 talks about the church. So why are we pretending that those same disciples in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and Matthew 28 are no longer the church? They're now Israelites, when it's the exact same 11 dudes.
So, Pastor, in Matthew 24:31, where it says that they will gather together his elect, you believe that that elect is not necessarily referring to Israel.
It is not limited to Israel, is what I'm saying. I'm not saying, because, Mike, we have lots of references to the elect throughout the New Testament that are us.
Us, right.
Right, so what allows us to go, this time it's Israel, this time it's us, this time it's Israel, this time, what gives us the authority to subjectively decide that is an ethnicity as opposed to those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world that only God knows?
Because that is one of the arguments, I think, that
Absolutely.
The pre-trib,
yes,
will use.
They're going to say the whole chapter.
Right.
The whole
right.
chapter is.
Right.
Because their argument is the church has been removed, so it has to be Israel. And what I had never seen before until I mentioned in church was Luke 21:24. I hope I have that right. Luke 21:24.
Luke
21:27 to 30. No, Luke 21:24. Okay. And this is the Olivet Discourse for all practical purposes in Luke. And Luke 21:24 says that, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, I was always taught for many years that this right here is the times of the Gentiles.
Right.
Right here. That what we have, I was taught this over and over and over again. That we have 1 through 69, Daniel's 70s, right? 1 through 69. We have a parenthetical insertion of the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay? And then we have a 7-year tribulation right here called Jacob's Trouble.
Or the age of the Jew.
Or the age of the Jew, sure. Jacob's Trouble is actual scripture because it comes out of Jeremiah.
Right.
But, all right. But I've never seen until now, a couple weeks ago, Luke 24, that shows me this does not end until this right here. So this parenthetical insertion right here needs to be moved here. So in theory, if I was writing this in a sentence, the way we use parentheses in a sentence is I would go open parentheses, Gentiles, times of the Gentiles, and then I would go block Jacob's trouble, box, and then like that. You follow me?
Yeah.
The event within the event.
Right.
That's how we would describe it in English.
Mm-hmm.
We would distinguish that. This is the parenthetical insertion, and this is the event within the event. But I was always taught, that in order for God to focus on Jews, He has to remove Gentiles. But I never understood why. Because He did not do that when He flipped.
Mm-hmm.
When He stopped going to the Israelites, Paul, I'm done with you, I'm now going to the Gentiles, there wasn't a removal of people in order to allow that refocus. With a promise, according to Romans 11, that they're going to be grafted back in.
Right.
Into the same olive tree. Yes, ma'am.
Could you explain what is that space between the trib and the rapture? Cosmic signs?
Cosmic signs?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. It is in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. So let me go to Matthew 24. So he says in we're around here. Yeah, verse 29.
Okay.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. So, what I'm doing here is I'm putting this little green line in there to remind us exactly of what the Scripture says. The cosmic signs are the things that we will see in whoever the we is. We don't have no idea if we're going to be alive, folks. But whoever is alive on the planet at that time will see the sun darken, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and then comes the Son of Man. So, we should not be surprised that there will be an amazing amount of cosmic occurrences prior to Christ's coming. Which, in my view, really sets the conditions for the whole world to be looking for Him. Looking in the sense of, it says, every eye shall see Him. Okay? How dark is dark necessary for every eye to see Him? How bright is His coming to contrast the darkness that's created from the sun being darkened? we'll have to go into audio afterwards and we'll cut out all this dead space. So it looks like we had this ongoing discussion. Anyway, and it was just like, just thoroughly interchanging. There weren't any pregnant pauses there in which nothing was, we could just cut everything out and make it just sound like it was just fluid as can be.
That's kind of scary.
No. Well, I had lots of people email me and say, are you going to record it? Are you going to record it? Because I can't make it. I can't make it.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, Pastor, whether or not you believe your pre-trib amillennium or post-millennium, the idea is that we cannot set a time.
Oh, I've never suggested that we could set a time. No, no, you cannot set a time. You cannot set a time for His second coming. Absolutely not. No.
Why are so many people upset then? What is the purpose of setting a time for them? I mean, I don't. To me, it's going to come. Whenever He comes, He comes.
I think the biggest fear out there is, can I endure a tribulation?
No, I mean, it should be no surprise. The first century church certainly endured a lot of tribulation. What's so great about our current American Christianity that we should be spared, you know, any kind of tribulation?
That's right.
You know, God certainly hasn't done in the past.
Well, people right now are dying for the faith. Right, just not in America. But if you were in Nigeria, or if you were a Christian in North Korea, in one of those concentration camps, you would not be going, no, I'm not going to be spared. I don't have to go through No, you would. I'm in tribulation right now. I mean, when Paul is whipped, beaten, and cast out of a city and left for dead, and then he gets up the next morning, goes back in that city where they just threw them out? I mean, I think your point is well taken, Michael, that we cannot have an eschatology that is unique to America only. Because we have three-car garages and swimming pools, and really, we have an awesome life compared to the rest of the world.
So this chart is from the Mark 13, so the age now, this age, that the church age that we're living in.
The current age,
there's,
yeah.
There's no event that goes from the age to tribulation. Because the red T is the tribulation.
Yes, sir. The red T is the 7-year tribulation or Daniel's 70th week.
So there's nothing that marks that beginning or that beginning of that 7 years.
I do not think that the scripture, Jeff, shows us something that we can definitively go, January 28, 2017 was the first day of the tribulation.
Well, not setting a date, but I mean, you know, each period in the Bible, you know, there's a beginning and an end.
Right, and I think that if we look at the Olivet Discourse, the event that distinguishes it is the abomination of desolation that occurs in the middle of the event.
On the altar.
Yes, in Jerusalem. That's when we're going to know, beyond a doubt, that that's the Antichrist and that we're there. And to me, Jeff,
but that would be, you're already in the tribulation.
Yeah.
When you do that, because you have to back it up 3 days.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Right. And the first half of the tribulation is much different than the second half of the tribulation.
Peaceful.
It's very peaceful. Things are being solved. Problems are being resolved. There's less conflict. The economy's probably getting better. There's a one world government monetary system that things are looking good. Things are looking up for everyone. And then something happens at this abomination of desolation that really changes everything. For me, if we could go to 2 Thessalonians 2, this was a big turning point for me in helping me understand what is going on here, is Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2 is a fine place to start. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word coming right there is the parousia. That's the same word that's in Matthew 24 four times. In Mark, it's not a different word. It's the parousia. So he says, we beseech you by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind and be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what I have not had anyone do, and I'm reading, and I told the church two Sunday nights ago that we were going to preach through the entire book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians on Sunday nights to make sure we really get it. But as I've studied this so far, there's more to learn. There's more to learn. But as I've studied so far, I want to know if Paul had promised them a rapture 42 months before that, why is he telling them that they're going to see that? And to me, that's a legitimate question. If you can provide a legitimate answer, I'll contemplate and I'll think about it. But if he promised them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they would be caught away at the beginning of the tribulation, then that means they're not going to see the son of perdition. That, why? They're gone. And he's writing to Christians at Thessalonica. He's not writing to tribulation saints like Revelation, if you want to use that argument. He's writing to believers like us at Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Rome. And what does he tell them? That they are going to see it, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Folks, does that not sound like the abomination of desolation? I mean, that certainly cannot be a different event than what's described in Matthew 24, Mark 13, in the book of Revelation. And he tells them, you will see this. Did I miss it? Did it already occur? Was I left behind? That is obviously what he's addressing, because he says in verse 2, now you that soon be shaken of mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. It's occurring. Wait a minute. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I was taught that the falling away is the rapture of the church. But that cannot be the rapture of the church. Because the falling of away, the Greek is apostasy. It's apostasy. If that had not been translated, falling away, if that had been translated, except the apostasy occur first, no one in the right mind would have said, oh, there's rapture right there. But I was told, as a young student of the Bible, write the word rapture down in your Bible right there. Okay, based on what? Based on the Greek word apostasy? How's that going to work? But no one, Rob, you remember, you were there with me, no one talked about what the Greek was behind it in English. They just didn't. I don't know other churches. I can't judge that. I can only tell you what the preaching I listened to and who influenced me. And we were never taught, go study the Greek behind the word to find out what's there, where it's used in other places, and draw parallels. We were never taught that. You were there with me. Were you taught that wrong?
Yes.
Anyone else? Yvette is thinking. You have a question?
It sort of goes back to what we were doing before, but we as Baptists have been taught with the cosmic signs that we're going to see all of that, and that's going to be the sign of the rapture. I think
it's better to say the sign of the coming of Christ, which includes a rapture event. But I don't think that we need to be focusing on the R. We need to be focusing on the second coming of Christ.
Right, I'm just saying that's what we've been taught growing up, right? Mm-hmm. That necessarily that...
No, I think I would disagree with you. I would think that the staunch pre-trib perspective is that nothing is seen and it just occurs.
Right, just a secret thing. That's
right. Mm-hmm. That I would not say that there were cosmic signs that alerted. Mm-hmm. I would say that the strict... pre-tribulation, hardcore, left-behind series folks that write that kind of stuff indicate that one minute I'm, and the next minute the marker's down and I'm gone. And there wasn't any cosmic signs that precede that. And all I'm arguing is that we can't find a passage that doesn't have cosmic signs associated with it. So this secret, nobody knows about it, snatching away is not there. Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him. They're all going to see him.
And this might sound a very elementary question, but does the second coming and the rapture are simultaneous?
I would say that, yes, simultaneous is a very decent way of saying it, because they are gathered before he comes. How did he come in Revelation 19? With a sword out of his mouth to do what? To destroy his enemies. Are we his enemies? Absolutely not. So what does he do for us? He gets us out of the way in order to destroy his enemies. Which I'm arguing is the gathering of the elect from the four corners of the world. To me, which makes perfect sense. He's coming. Go get them. Why? I'm getting ready to rain fire down on this earth and destroy all those that are opposed to me. So the angels know where we are and know how to gather us and know where to take us to, and then we come with him to rule and reign on the earth. Whoever that is. Right? I mean, let's face it, folks, you have a greater chance of dying than being raptured. 2,000 years of history have proven that. Statistically, more Christians die than will ever be raptured. This is a small window of time. You know, I could look, compare it to Enoch and Elijah. All the rest of the Old Testament saints had to die. Everyone, they all had to die. I mean, the bulk of everyone is going to die. Well, since everyone is has all their questions answered, let's turn over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3:10 is normally a really strong verse that is used to argue a snatching away or a rapture of the church. And so let's talk about this verse. So let's give ourselves a minute of context. Revelation is written to whom?
Church in Philadelphia.
To seven churches.
Right.
To seven different churches. Okay? So, chapter 1, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then the last one is Laodicea. Where are all these churches at? Turkey. Modern day Turkey. Asia Minor. Right. Sure. And they're in a horseshoe of a pattern. And this pattern actually shows, like, you drop one off, drop one off, drop one off, drop a letter off like that. Okay? So, if we want to argue that verse number 10, that verse that says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. If we want to argue that as a rapture of the church to protect them from the hour of tribulation, then what we need to be fair and say, that was only given to one church. It wasn't given to all of them. And also we have to argue, he says in the beginning of the verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So is this unconditional or conditional? It's conditional. Based on what?
Keeping
his word. Right. So people who are not keeping his word cannot claim this promise. Because this is a conditional promise. He says very clearly, because thou... He didn't open the book up and say, to the seven churches at Revelation, you're all going to be... It's just the opposite. One of the churches told you're going through great tribulation. So we can't have it both ways. He says right very clearly here, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crowns. So I've been taught, Revelation 3:10 is a promise that the church will be kept from the hour of tribulation. What I should have been taught was, that was a particular promise given to one of the seven churches based on their faithfulness. That's what I should have been taught. Because you can't preach through a series on Revelation and then pick another church and just wear them out about their lack of this, that, or another thing and preach the fire out of that and then turn around and ignore what you just did 3 weeks ago as you preached about a particular church that's going to get the snot beat out of them, and then turn around and make this a collective promise to everyone that's asked Jesus in their heart. Unless you want to ignore what he says right there, which is very particular, because thou, you, which one? Philadelphia, I will keep thee. So you can turn that into a partial rapture of the church if you want. That's, to me, that's the best you could do. You can turn it into a partial rapture of the church. Because you're leaving six churches behind. Nobody else is giving this promise. Laodicea, Smyrna, they're not giving this promise.
I think I've heard some, I've heard brief many times, and most of the things I think I hear consistently is that, there's a rapture, and you'll see.
Well, I would argue with you, Jeff, that what do we do with, let's all go back to Matthew 28, because I think your point is very valid, Jeff. I would want to ask this question. When does the Great Commission end? When does the Great Commission end?
Yeah, I think that's one of the questions we want to answer here on earth. Because all that is up to God the Father.
Right, but can you argue that the Great Commission ends before the tribulation?
I wouldn't think so, because, the whole tribulation talks about people being saved.
Right.
And, and that's what I've had people discuss. Who's more important, pre-cross believer, a post-cross believer, a pre-tribulation believer, a post-tribulation believer? Because, today, a Christian has it a lot easier than somebody that professes Christ in the tribulation.
Right, right. And what?
And much more cost.
Right. Think about what Jeff's talking about here, which is a very valid question. How much are we going to chop this up? Because here's the cross. You got people that were looking to the cross. You got people that are looking back to the cross. You got this snatching away that some believe occurs, and then this 7-year period right here.
And then the 1,000 years.
Right, so how divided are we going to make this thing? How many different groups are we going to have? Where does that end? My point is that the Great Commission goes on and on. It says, even unto the end of the world. Right, so, if we say that the Great Commission is given to us, the church, which is what we argue, right? This is the commission to us from Christ. We are responsible for evangelizing the world. Why is the Lord removing his primary means of evangelizing the world before the tribulation? I think that's a legitimate question that needs to be answered. If someone can answer it, that's fine. I love an email from anyone that's listening to this. If we say that the entity that's primarily responsible with preaching, teaching, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be removed, and in one stroke of a boom, every single born-again believer has been removed from the earth, who is teaching the word the next second? So that the Great Commission can continue to happen, because it does continue to happen. Now, we do know that God sent 144,000 Jews that put their primary focus on Jews. We are not arguing that this is not Jacob's trouble. We are not arguing that there will not be more Jews saved during this period than ever before. We are, yes, yes, yes. But that does not mean that there will not also be Gentiles. And the Bible says a multitude that no man can number are also saved during the tribulation. So who's discipling these converts? Who's teaching these converts? Who's baptizing these converts? Who's preparing them for the coming of the Lord? I would argue that it is the church.
Could it even go beyond that? Can it go to the end of the millennium?
Yeah, we have talked about that. We, as pastors, we have definitely talked about when does the world end?
It's not going to
end. World without end.
World without end.
Right? So that's a very interesting question. So it's, I think that we always have to say, you know what? There are some things I don't have answers for. There are some things I don't have answers for. Right.
So this J is the Jacob's trouble.
The J is the judgment that occurs, the judgment of the nations, the judgments in preparation, the sheep and the goat judgments that separates them, who's going into the Middle Kingdom and who's not. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Right? He cast them into eternal torment. Satan is bound at that period of time. Right. I was always taught that this marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in heaven. Always taught it occurs in heaven. It occurs in heaven during the 7 years. I was taught that over and over again. I was just told that. Write this down. And I didn't know why I was writing it down other than the fact that I was told to write it down. Well, I was reading John MacArthur's study Bible, and John MacArthur is a strict pre-trib guy. And he says, there's no way that can happen there because we don't have the Old Testament saints there. We don't have tribulation saints there. We're missing all these people that are need to be at this party. Who are the guests? Are you telling me that tribulation saints that name the name of Christ are not part of the body of Christ? You really have a hard time arguing that point. These are people that are born again during the tribulation. They don't take the mark of the beast. They stay faithful to Christ until the end. They are commanded for their faithfulness to Christ. And they're coming up here and we go, oh, sorry guys, you were late, you missed it. Which is why I moved that bad boy into the millennial kingdom right here. Because in the millennial kingdom, you have everyone that was saved before the tribulation. You have everyone that was saved during the tribulation. And you have every Old Testament saint already resurrected, Moses and all of them with their glorified body. Because when does the first resurrection happen? After the tribulation, not before the tribulation. We argued that point on a Sunday night very strongly from Revelation 20:21. What are we going to do with this reference to the first resurrection? I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I was always taught that the first resurrection occurs before the tribulation. So here is our 7-year tribulation period. Here is our coming of Christ in the clouds. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. And the dead in Christ are rising to meet them in the air. That's how I was always taught. Wait a minute. I never connected the dots in Revelation 20 that says, hold on. This is the first resurrection, right here. This is the first resurrection. And this resurrection includes all those who gave their lives for the cause of Christ in the tribulation. I was told that there are 3 resurrections. There is a resurrection here for all those that died in Christ after the cross. There's a resurrection here for Old Testament saints and those that died in the tribulation. And then there's another resurrection over here 1,000 years later for all that. But if I count, that's 1, 2, 3. But I don't see 3 resurrections. I see 2 resurrections with 1,000 years between them. So if I eliminate this resurrection right here, so that at this I make this the first resurrection, then the question is, where will the tribulation saints get resurrected? All the way over here? That doesn't work. So I had to conclude that either, we've got 2 scenarios. Either first doesn't mean first, or it's the first. You don't have any choice. Either... I just cannot pick and choose when I want to be a literalist. 42 months means 42 months. 3 years and a half, 33 years. 70th week, 70th week. Seven is seven. But not in this case. First is not first in this case. It's really pre-first. So I would argue with someone, if they want to say that Revelation 3:10 is a snatching away, I would say, sure, but no resurrection. No resurrection. You can't have a resurrection. If you want to take Revelation 3:10 and make it a partial removing of true believers, leaving behind Laodicean religious leaders, if that's how you want to argue, you can argue that. But you cannot couple it with a resurrection, because the resurrection occurs after the tribulation. So if you do that, if you make that argument, Revelation 3:10 is a partial rapture of true believers, then you cannot run over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and preach the fire on that as a rapture passage, because he says the dead will go first, then we which are alive. Which is why I put the first resurrection here, coupled with the rapture, tied to the second coming, with the second resurrection unto death occurring here. Yep.
What are we going to be doing in the millennium compared to eternity? In the new heaven and the new earth?
Yeah. The difference, you bet, is asking what are we going to be doing in the millennial compared to the new heaven and the earth? And the difference between the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth is that there are people being born in the millennial kingdom who have a sin nature.
Who's going to be giving birth to those?
The people that are allowed to enter the kingdom that were not raptured, that were not resurrected unto life. We know that for 1,000 years people are born, babies are delivered, and all those kind of things. So you've got people that die when Christ comes again. Die. Mm-hmm. And then you got people that are left alive. So if we think about, let's just kind of globally picture this in our mind. We have seven continents, right? Is that right, seven?
Yeah.
Right, seven continents. In which people are living on all seven of those continents. There are believers on all those continents that are snatched away. There are unbelievers that are left on the earth. There are those that hate Jews gathered where? In the Middle East. To war against Israel. Those people are clearly killed. Mm-hmm. What is not clear is that the people, the unbelievers in Siberia, the unbelievers in Brazil, the unbelievers in Alaska, the wilderness people in the tribes that don't even have a clue what's going on. I mean, we still have on this planet remote regions of the world that don't have iPhones. I know it's hard for us to imagine, but they don't. Those people, you bet, enter into the millennial kingdom. And they enjoy the blessing of Christ ruling and reigning on this earth in fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham and to King David. What is our role? To help administer that kingdom for 1,000 years.
Matthew 28.
Yeah. And he tells us that based on the way that we serve him now will be the method in which we rule and reign with him. We get to reign with him. Well, there's no reigning in the new heaven and new earth. Why do we know there's no reigning? Because there's no sin nature. You don't reign if no one has a sin nature. The reason you reign is because there are problems. We're going to preach on Sunday morning from the Christmas passage where he says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You don't need a Prince of Peace in the new heaven and new earth when Satan's been permanently bound and there's never going to be another war in the world. You don't need a wise counselor in the new heaven and new earth in which every single person has been given a glorified body and all those unbelievers. In those places, you don't need a wise counselor. Or how about the verse says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders? We're going to show Sunday morning, has the government ever been on Christ's shoulders on this earth? Not yet? No. He came as a teacher. He came as a priest. He came to give his life. He's coming again now as a king, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And where will he rule from? Jerusalem. And what will our role be? To do whatever he tells us to do. We got particular passages in Matthew that tell us we're going to be given cities. Responsible for cities. That we will do judgment that the angels don't judge.
Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong. Based on what I know and I've read, it says that the people that are outside of the kingdom in Jerusalem will come up and worship Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. Yep. They will go to Jerusalem. They will make trips to Jerusalem. They will go to see the king. That's not going to be surprising to us. People make global trips all over the place now to see the Lord. And then what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? Who is released?
Satan.
Satan is released. Well, who does he deceive? Those people that have just been lulled into a false sense of peace on this earth, they don't remember the second coming of Christ. Think about how many people can be born for 1,000 years. If a generation is every 25 years, that's 4 generations every 100 years. That's 40 generations of people. Take that idea and couple it with the idea that Christ is ruling on this earth and that the lions are laying down with the lambs. Viruses are completely eradicated. Things are better than they've ever been on the planet. People are living longer than they've ever been. Infant death is almost completely eradicated. And you're going to have a multitude of people. Satan is released and given the opportunity to deceive those that wish to be deceived as one final attempt. God breathes fire down from heaven and destroys them all at Gog and Magog. And then the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth.
Another question.
Yeah.
What does it mean by glorified body, and when do we get that?
Yeah, I think that you get your glorified body at the resurrection is what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. First resurrection.
Okay.
You get your glorified body at that first resurrection. So Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So we know that upon death, our souls are with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But then he talks about this, in a moment of time, we shall all be changed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that's when we receive glorified bodies. And we live in glorified bodies on this earth for 1,000 years. I've heard people say, how can that be? Well, wait a minute. Christ was on this planet for 40 days in a glorified body. Did he eat? Yes. He sat down with the disciples and had fish and bread. And then Jesus tells us, like we preached from when we did the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, that he won't eat with us until he does it where? In the millennial kingdom.
Millennial kingdoms where there's no marriage or anything like that.
No, heaven is where there's no giving of marriage. Oh, there'll be people getting married in the millennial kingdom.
What about people that already are?
Us, we'll be in our glorified bodies.
Okay.
Right. We will not be producing children or anything like that.
So, I have one more question.
Yep.
In the new heaven and the new earth, are we going to live forever? I mean, what's the point of the new earth?
To live forever. That is
will
heaven.
Okay.
That is heaven.
Are they're synonymous? Or are they two separate places?
Oh, that's a great question. I think it's a universe. Yep. I mean, it just says new heaven and new earth. What does heaven mean? How many planets? How big? Mind-boggling ideas there.
All creation.
All creation?
All creation.
Sure. Right.
She said new heaven and new earth, different than eternal glory. That's just a continuation of it.
Yep, right. New heaven and earth is the event in which Peter talks about the burning away or the destruction of the earth by fire. And then a new earth is created, and we live there forever in eternal glory. And all I was doing here is contrasting eternal glory versus eternal torment. And all I'm doing here is showing that this is an event that is to happen, mentioned by Peter, and in our Revelation text, chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
The whole point of the millennium is to get to the end of it. And
I think the whole point of the millennial is to fulfill the promises that have yet to be fulfilled to Israel for their failure to recognize the Messiah when Christ came. Because if you look at all these New Testament references, throne of David, on and on and on.
Interacting with God, you have God on the earth, there's going to be unbelievers.
Yes.
You know, I mean, sin nature just cannot be overcome.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, for me, it's mind-boggling to be can see Christ on the throne and you're an unbeliever.
Right. Mm-hmm. Dennis, come on, you got a good question?
I'm just sitting here trying to look at the map and trying to put it all together.
Uh-huh.
Kind of where you started and as you go through the whole process. Like, right at the new heaven and the new earth.
Okay.
When did that come about?
Has yet to happen.
I mean, well, when?
When will it happen?
Yes.
It will happen at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, after the battle of Gog and Magog. The great white throne judgment occurs after the second resurrection. Okay. So the second resurrection are all those that were not resurrected unto life. These are the unbelievers. They will be judged at the great white throne of judgment. After their judgment, they will be sentenced to eternal separation from God, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and all those that are alive at the millennial kingdom that have not, that either are in glorified bodies, us, or those that did not side with Satan, will be entering into the new heaven and the new earth. Satan will be permanently bound at this point, and eternity, all we know about the eternity is that we live forever with him. And who knows what God has prepared for us? The Bible doesn't describe everything that God has prepared for us. Yeah.
So, where the rapture is, and then the new heaven and new earth, are those that are raptured going to one heaven, and then there's going to be a new heaven and earth,
okay,
and we're all going to go?
All right, that's a great question. Let's go to the driver's board.
Okay.
Let's draw an earth.
Okay.
Draw a circle
for an earth.
And we'll put a J there for Jerusalem. Okay, which is where we know Christ is going to. He's going to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. Right? We know that's going to happen right there. So, he is coming again with his angels and all those that have died in Christ. All of them. All coming back. Okay? Meanwhile, on this planet are believers and unbelievers. Right? Believers and unbelievers. Okay? All over. There is a concentration around Jerusalem of those that hate Jews and seek to destroy the Jews. Right? There are people living everywhere else, all around the planet. Christ comes. Cosmic signs occur. Okay? Cosmic signs occur. Christ is coming. The angels are sent forth to gather the elect. They go to be with Christ in the clouds. On the earth, the dead in Christ rise, so they're here, souls, bodies in the earth, are going up. What a bizarre thing that'll be. Whatever that looks like, it will be strange. Souls are being united with bodies. So you're now either come down and have a body, or had a body here. In either case, it is changed in the twinkle of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, right? And so now, in these clouds, the clouds are the people, are a multitude of believers. They all occupy the earth with God. And then we begin the judgment that's described here. That judgment is described in Matthew 24 as the sheep and the goat judgment. And we occupy this earth with Christ and rule wherever he tells us to rule and do whatever he tells us to do. For how long? For 1,000 years. So we are his loyal servants who have been sealed, filled with the Holy Ghost, given glorified bodies, and we work for Christ for all eternity, for those 1,000 years. We're not distracted with our own interests. We're not trying to make money. We're not having children. We're not doing, we work for God in the millennial kingdom, for Christ, doing whatever He tells us to do, wherever that is, to administer His kingdom just the way it needs to be administered.
I have another question.
Yes.
Pastor. We will have a glorified body, and we will reign with Christ in Jerusalem.
And I would say the whole world.
Oh, okay.
Okay, the whole world.
Yeah, the whole world. Okay.
Okay. Wherever He tells us.
Okay. And I am not good with the specific scriptures, but I do know that somewhere it says that we will recognize our departed loved ones.
We're going to know each other. There's no doubt we're going to know each other.
But that is confusing to me, because my departed loved ones were black. So are they going to have the same color?
Well, I don't know. That's an interesting question. I hadn't thought about that.
And some are not black. But anyway, but right. Is it possible that then how would you recognize them if we...
I don't know. That's a great question. Yeah. But I know that they recognized Moses when he came down. I know they recognized Elijah when he came down in the Gospels. They recognized who he was. So there's no reason to think that we won't. They recognized Jesus when He received His glorified body.
That's right.
So there's no reason to think that we will not be able to recognize anything. And there's no reason to think that we're going to lose our ethnicity, because the Bible makes it clear that He's calling people of all ethnicities.
Okay.
So it doesn't make sense to me to recruit people from all ethnicities only to turn around and have them lose all their ethnicities. That God is glorified in the diversity of people.
His original creation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay, well, I can accept that, because there will be no prejudice, no discrimination.
Right.
And it's okay.
You mentioned something earlier. You said something about Christ partially coming down, but not coming down.
No, what I was talking about, that is the typical pre-trib perspective. Okay, let's back up and talk about that. Okay, the typical pre-tribulation, left-behind series presentation, Dennis, is that Christ's second coming is divided into two events.
Right.
One that is only partial and one that is full. And that's the typical pre-tribulation perspective. He comes, stops short. Come on. Hurry up. Let's go. And then they all disappear for 7 years. Okay? That's the typical perspective. What I'm arguing for is that you can't find that in the Olivet Discourse.
Okay.
That this come, go away, come again for real, isn't in the Olivet Discourse. That's all I was arguing.
Gotcha.
Is that there is one coming in the Olivet Discourse.
Gotcha.
One second coming, and He doesn't stop short. He comes all the way through until the end to put His feet on the Mount of Olives. I'm not saying that He doesn't pause in the clouds, because 1 Corinthians 15 says that they're caught up to be with Him. And then we turn around and we read Revelation 19, and we're with Him coming again. So I think that there is a gathering that occurs there to move us to where He wants us to be.
Yeah.
Let me organize my army, and then we're coming.
So were you... He said you were taught that way, so you were always taught that there was a rapture of the church.
Absolutely.
And then, so based on this study of Mark, you think that instead of a period of time in between the two, now there's just a pause in one of them.
That's exactly what I... That's a great way... A pause is a great way to describe it.
So, and it's just at the end of the tribulation, when everybody's raptured.
If the Olivet Discourse drives the chronological presentation, then that's how I would argue it.
So you're saying that for you personally, you were taught pre-trib, and now based on this, you consider yourself a post-trib.
If I had to say a particular whatever, I would. But I don't like the sense of post, because I think that this event occurs at the shortening of days. So I don't want anyone to get in this idea of 7 years exactly, 42 months and all that, because I don't think that the scripture supports that. But it's an easy way of putting people in boxes.
Like you said, don't be so dogmatic about it.
What I want to be dogmatic about is that there is a rapture of believers on the earth that occurs when Christ comes again, and that he protects his people from his wrath and has always done that and will keep doing that.
Well, I think, I mean, I've been a Baptist all my life. I've been in all kinds of different Baptist churches.
Okay.
From Southern Baptist to the over-the-top fundamental. And the folks that I've heard teach us always say that, you know, post, mid, you know, pre, whatever, it's not something we need to divide about, because you know, you can argue as well as I can, but you know, the bottom line is that we're going away.
Yeah, that's the perspective that I really like, Jeff, is that the umbrella is big enough to have disagreements in this area.
Yeah.
But what we can't disagree about is the second coming of Christ.
Yeah, because I think that you're right. I listening to you go through all these, that you can't, okay, here's the event, and this is where you can tie into it. We've got the event, and through history, we've tried to put it at a point in time. And really, God is working outside of time, so it makes more sense to him, because it's going to happen when he chooses. He's not restricted by time, so we always try to put it in a chronological event, but to him, it's just when he wants.
What I want to do as a shepherd of a congregation is I don't want to tell somebody like Rob, don't worry about this. You're not going to be there. I guarantee you're not going to be there. Because if I say something that strong, you need to know, where are you getting that from? How can you promise me such a declarative thing? I think it's a lot better to say, you need to know all about it. You need to know what he looks like. You need to know what his characteristics are. You need to be prepared to walk through that torment or that tribulation. And if God spares you, glory, hallelujah. But it is much better to be informed about all of it than to be told, don't worry about it, you won't be there. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about it, you won't be there.
Mm-hmm.
It's much better to know, this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to look like. This is what could happen. I may have to endure 42 months of hell on this earth, but I know that he is coming at the end, that there is a promise, and that he has laid this out, and he has declared, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and because I was taught well, we got about a year and a half. We got about a year. Plus or minus a little bit, but we can gut this out. But people who have been told all their lives, you're not going through it, you're not going through it, don't worry about the storm, it's not coming our way, and then they get hit with that storm, I don't know how well prepared they are for it, mentally. I don't know that they know what to look for. And my point is that, going all the way around circle, 2 Thessalonians 2, he told them they would see, somebody's going to see the Son of Perdition revealed.
I think in Mark, referring to, you know, being prepared for the tribulation, doesn't the Bible talk about being not troubled, though? Like, and I think it's in Mark 13:7.
Oh, we don't need to be anxious.
I mean, when doing all this preparation and stuff, like, you know, we're really going to tough it out through the tribulation, wouldn't that be troubling over instead of, you know?
I don't know. I can mentally prepare for something without being troubled. I mean, when I was going to Ranger School, Michael, I read everything that was going to happen to me at Ranger School, how little food I was going to get, how many days I wasn't going to sleep. I wanted to know what I was getting myself into. I mean, I think that there's a reason why he tells them stuff like, it's going to be rough. I mean, he doesn't say to them, don't worry about it. He says, you're going to give your life for the cause. He tells them stuff that's very specific. Then this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Take heed to yourselves. They're going to deliver you up to councils, synagogues. You're going to be beaten. You'll be brought before rulers for my name's sake. The gospel is first going to be proclaimed unto the all world. I mean, I think he lays out for them, this is what you can expect.
In any situation, you have to be mentally prepared for.
I think it's good to be mentally prepared.
Or you won't survive.
And we're preparing for that now.
I think mentally you should be aware of it.
How will we know? And the cross is sounding redundant. How are we going to know that we're in the tribulation?
You will know at the abomination of desolation. When you see things like sacrifices happening in Jerusalem, when you see a temple being built in Jerusalem, which they do not have, when you see a one world ruler when you see a covenant being broken, so there was an agreement and then it was broken, then you could go, wow, this, and this, and this, and this, and begin lining things up.
Where I thought growing up that that was the sign that the tribulation was going to come.
No, you're smack dab in the middle at that point, sister. You are in the middle of it. And then basically you can say the tribulation, and then you can go great tribulation. And the great tribulation occurs post the abomination of desolation.
And that covenant that you're referring to that's broken is the covenant between the world and the Jews.
I think it is a Gentile-Jewish covenant to some degree, which helps broker the peace deal in the Middle East.
Right.
How are we going to live together, Jews and Muslims and Christians, in the Middle East? Because, I mean, that's what we're dealing with right now.
Yeah.
Right, and there's no reason to think that it's suddenly it's going to be different.
Yeah. That's right.
Right.
Their thought is to wipe us out.
What's that?
The
The Muslims?
Yeah, the Muslims.
Absolutely.
To wipe us out.
Sure, that's their goal. There's
their
no
goal
question
is to
that's
wipe
their
us
goal.
Out, isn't it? To leave us here. To take the whole world.
The Muslims clearly have an agenda to take the whole world. And outside of Christ's protection, I would be very concerned.
But it's Satan's goal to take out Israel because of being the chosen people of God. By eliminating him, then he believes he can ultimately win, even though he knows he can't.
He's a determined foe.
He is.
Mm-hmm. We have to become as determined as he is.
As determined as he is?
Yes. If we don't, we'll lose.
And part of that to me is knowing potential future.
I don't think you can give that credit to Satan, though, that he knows he's going to be defeated. He went against God in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Again, with our finite minds, we can't fathom.
No, you're right. We can't.
I think Satan still thinks there's somehow that he can defeat God.
I think you're probably right. I mean, I think we would wonder how in the world could he know in his end that this is his predetermined end and continue in this course. So, to some degree, you know, God limits him.
Mm-hmm.
Are we finished?
Pastor Shaw, do you think during the tribulation that there's any type of similarity between God protecting his people just like he did during the book of Exodus with Egypt?
Oh, I think that is an incredibly valid point. I mean, you got wild stuff going on where they're experiencing and they're not. Mm-hmm. Side by side.
Right.
I mean, you know, that right next to each other. So, I have always been taught, Rob, that in order for God to protect me, he has to remove me from the planet. Thus the rapture. But Daniel was in the lion's den, and he was protected. He was in the lion's den, and he was protected. So, God is not obligated to remove someone from the planet in order to protect us. So, you know, you can look at Lot as an example of that. He removes him from the city and then destroys the city. You can look at the Israelites as an example of that. You can look at Daniel as an example of that.
No.
You can look at Noah as an example of that. You can look at Job as an example of that, in which God tells Satan, you can do this, but stop here. You can do this, but stop here. So there's never a point in which God is not sovereign in his administration of his power to protect those that are his. But it's always just sounded cool, kind of Hollywoodish, to be removed as the means of protection.
Pastor John?
Yeah.
Other than what you just said, that teaching that no matter where we are, God can still protect us. I'm one of the leaders of the children's group at my church, and how would be a good way to go about teaching this kind of thing to them, because I mean, we fall into this kind of pattern of you get saved, that kind of thing, but then you're going to go to heaven when you die and everything's going to be great after that. It's like, how would you kind of explain this to a child?
Whew. I guess I would start with baby steps. You know, that Christ is coming again to establish a kingdom on this earth.
Okay.
you know, and that in that kingdom we will rule with him. They should be able to begin to understand that concept right there. So just to try to remove the basic, you die and go to heaven and heaven's forever and that's all there is to it, begin to introduce to them that God actually has a plan for the future that he has communicated in the book of Revelation and other places, and it includes a kingdom on this earth. Because most of us think of heaven, we've got all these ridiculous pictures in our mind of angels and clouds. We don't understand that it's here. It's always far, far away or wherever. I mean, you know, Revelation 21 says that the new Jerusalem is coming here, coming down to here. We always have been told, I'm going away, far, far away. And get away from this earth as fast as we can. It's no, this is God's creation.
Where, like you said, I'm like you, I was raised the same way. And this has opened up my eyes a lot of ways.
Well, I was never, ever told another possibility.
Mm-hmm.
It could be this or this. I was never told there are three choices, two choices, perhaps. It was just always, this is it. And if you don't believe this, then you're wrong. And everybody believes this, that's right. And the rest, they're all... And that's just an unfortunate way of presenting things. It really is. Because this is hard stuff. Yep. And we wish the Bible would just, you know, God, where's the chart? If you'd have just put a chart in here, it would have been so much easier.
Yeah.
An illustration.
I got one in my Bible.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. All right.
Changing your mind about, or not changing your mind, realizing.
Growing?
Yes. Really affects your way of thinking about everything beyond, like, what's going to happen. Like, I grew up the same way as you did also, thinking, I'm going to be raptured. Who cares about the rest? God'll take care of it.
Right.
Who cares about the millennium or the second resurrection or anything like that? I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But it means so much more.
Yes, it does. It changes the entire perspective because it says that I'm going to be involved in here and I'm going to be involved in here and I need to know what is here.
Right.
And to me, that was the whole point. Why did he tell the disciples that if they were the church and they were going to be snatched away? So then you have to take the disciples and make them Jews so that you can create a dispensational separation between the two.
Mm-hmm.
Because he tells them, what shall be the sign of your coming? When are you coming in? All this. Well, guys, you don't need to know about that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That doesn't pertain to you. You're going to be snatched. This doesn't say that.
Right.
He goes through an entire discourse with them. So that's when you have to turn those same apostles in Acts chapter 2, same dudes, 50 days later, you have to turn them into the church. Well, which are they? You know, and I'm being sarcastic, but did they have different t-shirts on? Did they have an I on one day when they were Israelites and a C when they were representing the church? I mean, that doesn't work. Because we say in Matthew 16, upon this church, upon you, this knowledge, I'll build my church. Matthew 18, we say if they neglect to hear the church, right? There's the ecclesia. Matthew 28, we say this is the great commission given to the church. And if we go back and we go, same dudes, same dudes, same dudes, same dudes. They haven't changed. They're still the same disciples. Who 50 days later become apostles. And what do they ask in Acts chapter 1? When are you coming back to establish your kingdom? They don't ask, when are you getting us up out of here? They said, when are you coming back here? They were not thinking in terms of, when are you getting us up out of here? They were thinking, when are you coming back here, Lord? They were not thinking, Lord, when are you going to come snatch us out of here? So that we don't have to worry about it anymore. I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to care about that. That's somebody else's problem. I'm not going to be here. There's going to be new leaders. Wait a minute. We want to see the Jews come to Christ. We want to be involved in that massive discipleship of people. We want to see thousands upon thousands. We want to see global revival. It's not something that we're... And when did the church grow the most?
When they were afflicted.
Right. That's when the church grew the most. The church doesn't grow under peace and prosperity.
People don't need it.
That's right.
Just like a doctor.
Right. Church attendance was an all-time national high the Sunday after 9/11.
Yep.
And then it went right back down. Because we're not under persecution in this country. Okay, anyone else?